Welcome back to the program as we turn our attention right now to the subject of God and the subject of religion. My guest, Karen Armstrong, in her new book, argues that religion, rather than being a set of supernatural beliefs, is in fact a practical discipline that teaches us how to discover new capacities of our mind and our heart, and how religion as a construct can help drive not just faith, but ethical action. It is my pleasure to welcome Karen Armstrong back to the program today. She is, of course, the author of the previous bestseller, A History of God, and her memoir, Through the Narrow Gate. It is my pleasure to have her here to talk about her new book, The Case for God. It's just published by Knopf. Karen Armstrong, thanks so much for joining us.
It's a delight to be join you.
Great to have you here. One of the things that you talk about is that our notions of religion today, our thinking about religion today, in fact, has become somewhat primitive. Talk about that.
Well, before the scientific revolution in the 17th century, people in the West understood that we couldn't talk about God as though God were a human being, as though God was any other being in our experience, and that language wasn't really adequate. God could only be a sort of symbol that pointed beyond itself to an absolutely inexpressible reality. It was a way of thinking about the divine, but all religious thought must be symbolic and analogical. That's not to say that what theologians call the God beyond God wasn't real, just that it was not anything that we could easily talk about, as when we say God. They would even say that we can't really say that God exists, because our notion of existence is far too limited to apply to God.
Mm-hmm. And the idea was also that people did not look to religion as the answer to scientific questions, the answer to practical questions.
Religious knowledge is really practical knowledge. It's the sort of thing you learn only by doing things, not by thinking things or believing things. A dancer, for example, has to practice for years before she acquires the skill produce gestures and jump around with unearthly beauty. But she can't do that straight away. It takes a great deal of discipline. And in the beginning, our religious doctrines and myths were actually calls to action. They were a program for action. They told you how to live compassionately and in relation to this transcendence that we call God.
And how did we lose that? How did we go so awry between then and now?
Well, what happened was that during the scientific revolution of the 17th century, the major pioneering scientists like Isaac Newton claimed that they'd found a scientific proof for God's existence. Newton claimed that when he looked at the intricacies of the solar system, he could see that the hand of an intelligent designer who, he said, was clearly very well skilled in mechanics and geometry. Now, Descartes felt the same thing. Without God, early modern science just didn't work. It was only a few generations before later scientists began to find natural explanations for the universe, and God was no longer necessary. By the time Darwin came along, people had lost the older habits of thought. What happened was that churchmen and theologians were so intoxicated and excited by the idea of this cast-iron certainty that they made Newton's God the center of their religion. And when Darwin came along, they were left without resource and were flummoxed and floundering.
What impact did this have on atheism during this period of time?
Well, atheism was not really a possibility until Darwin came along. Up until that time, most science seemed to endorse the idea of Newton's God, the creator out there, though previous generations had said that, of course, you couldn't prove God's existence, because God was not a being that lay within the competence of human reason. But during the 19th century, once Darwin had shown that there was a possibility that science was no longer the best friend of religion, you had the beginnings of atheism with people like Feuerbach and Karl Marx, and finally Nietzsche, who said in the 1880s that God was dead. But there's been a resurgence recently of a new and more militant form of atheism, headed by people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris. Now, they are reacting to the fundamentalist notion that the fundamentalist notion of God and the fundamentalist in this country attempt to ban the teaching of evolution.
And in fact, when you talk about fundamentalism, it goes to the heart of this point that you make, that religion was never intended to answer questions that fall within the scope of reason or science.
No. And there was to be no thought that a religion and science were in conflict. St. Augustine, in the 4th or 5th century, said that if a scriptural text contradicted science, then that scriptural text had to be reinterpreted. Now, St. Augustine can be regarded as the founder of Western Christianity in a way. He are distinctively Western Christianity, and he's revered by Catholics and Protestants alike as a major authority. And his principle was absolutely central until Newton and the 17th century. Even Calvin, as late as the 16th century, made it clear that science had nothing to say about, that scripture had nothing whatever to say about science. At this time, one witty cardinal in the Vatican said that in the Bible, the Holy Spirit was teaching us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. Now, science then was not supposed to provide us with scientific explanations that lay within the scope of our natural abilities. Religion was about addressing those problems that are not capable of an easy solution. The suffering that we see in the world, our mortality, the nature of happiness, how to live a fully human, compassionate life, and in relation to the transcendent reality that we call God.
This is what we would talk about today as the social justice component of religion.
Well, social justice is certainly part of it, but not the whole of it. Social justice requires that we work hard to extend our compassion to all members of the planet, that there is equality. And the monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, have been very strong on this. But it's also about, science can diagnose our cancer. Science could even find a cure for our cancer. But it cannot help us to deal with the turbulence of our grief and despair and dismay when we get the diagnosis, nor can it help us to die well and peacefully. Religion is about finding within yourself a transcendent source of peace. Some call it nirvana, others call it God, which enables us to live with serenity in the midst of life's pain.
One of the things you talk about is that historically, Eastern religions have had a better understanding, a better grasp of this idea.
Well, it's only since the 17th century that we have gone astray, really, in this matter. A Buddhist would say that you simply cannot prove that nirvana exists. The Buddha always said that he refused to define nirvana because it was incomprehensible unless you had been through his program of yoga and compassionate ethical action. Once, if you lived day by day compassionately, dethroning yourself from the center of your world and putting another there, if you it got rid of the ego that holds us back from our best selves and from the divine, then you would know what nirvana was by practice again, you see. And but, you know, until the 17th century, Christians in the West also had this idea very strongly.
And to what extent has the rise of fundamentalism done damage to religion in that respect?
Well, most fundamentalism is rooted in a profound fear, and whether it's Jewish, Christian, or Muslim. And fundamentalists feel that something has gone radically wrong with the world during our modernity. In their anxiety to protect the faith that they feel to be imperiled, fundamentalists often distort the tradition that they're trying to protect and defend. And Christians, for example, are reading scripture with a literalism that is quite unparalleled in the history of religion. That's Christian Protestant fundamentalists. In Islam and Judaism, the fundamentalist stress is less on scripture and on doctrine, but it's more to do with politics.
Yeah.
But having said that, the attack of Richard Dawkins has now spread dismay about evolution in the Muslim world. Before Dawkins, Muslims were not concerned about evolution and Darwin, because every sentence in the Quran, every one of its statements is called an ayah, a parable, a symbol. Because we can only, says the Quran, talk about God in terms of signs and symbols. But now, because they feel under attack by Dawkins, some, and also Christopher Hitchens, some Muslims are now beginning to reject the idea of evolution. So it kind of spreads a kind of defensive dismay. I think we should sort of... it's always been the case that, as St. Augustine said, unless religion can embrace the science of the day, which is it's not in competition with faith at all, faith will become defensive and worried and anxious. In the pre-modern world, people knew that there were two ways of arriving at truth, and the Greeks called them mythos, myth, and
right.
logos, science or reason. And they weren't in competition. They were complementary. Each had its own job to do, and it was dangerous to mix the two up. But in the modern period in the West, science and logos achieved such spectacular results that myth became discredited. And we thought that science and rational, logical thinking was the only path to truth. And that's pushed religion into an alien idiom, an unnatural idiom. Religion has always expressed itself more happily in art, in poetry, in music, in architecture, in dance. Because these more intuitive, imaginative modes of thought take language or take our thinking to the edge of what words and thoughts can do, whereas science and reason has its feet firmly on the ground and must have its feet firmly on the ground if it's going to function properly.
The irony of modernity and of much of what we're talking about is that many of those in those creative arenas that you're talking about are the people that have most rejected the idea of religion.
Well, I think because they find, some of them do, of course, because they feel that it's religious thinking has become idolatrous. You see, idolatry doesn't just mean bowing down in front of a statue of a god. Idolatry is the making absolute a purely human notion of God. We can make our doctrines into idols. And once we forget that our ideas about God can only be partial and symbolic, then we are in danger of idolatry. And that can be worrying, because if we imagine that God is simply a being like ourselves, writ large, with likes and dislikes similar to our own, we can use this God to endorse some of our dreadful actions. The Crusaders went into battle crying, "God wills it," when they murdered thousands of Jews and Muslims. And, of course, God willed nothing of the kind. The Crusaders were projecting onto this imaginary deity, which they'd made into their own image, all their own fears and loathings of these rival faiths. And that's why, and today terrorists are doing the same thing, and that's why the theologians in the past, and most Jewish and Muslim theologians too, have insisted that we mustn't talk about God in this rather factual way.
Mm-hmm. Do we have historical precedent to show us the dangers inherent when faith leads to this kind of defined doctrine?
Well, I think what happens is that when we imagine that our ideas about God actually measure up to the reality itself, basically we just lose the plot. I've just given the example of the, of the Crusaders, for example. And the doctrines don't work unless you put them into practice. Mythos is, as I've said earlier, is not just a fairy story. It is actually telling you what to do, how to behave. And a doctrine like the Trinity was actually, it was in the Greek Orthodox Church, a meditative exercise, rather like a Greek mandala. And if we don't do the meditation, we don't get what the Trinity is about.
Mm-hmm.
And similarly, the doctrine of the Incarnation, as envisaged by St. Paul in the second chapter of his letters to the Philippians, is telling us that we must, like Christ, empty ourselves of our selfhood. And then if we do that, treating others with compassion and respect and not vaunting our own sort of abilities and self above them, then we begin to understand the mythos of Jesus the Lord.
Talk a little bit about this notion of compassion and how you see that being applied to the real world today.
Well, all the great world religions put compassion at the absolute heart of the faith. This is the way we come to the divine. It's the way we come to nirvana, the way we come to God. And compassion doesn't mean to feel sorry for people. It means to feel with them, to put yourself in the place of another. It's summed up by what's been known as the Golden Rule, don't do to others what you wouldn't like them to do to you, which has been evolved in every single one of the major traditions. There's a famous story about Rabbi Hillel, the older contemporary of Jesus, who, when approached by a pagan who promised to convert to Judaism if the rabbi could explain the whole of Jewish teaching while he stood on one leg, said, "That which is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the Torah, and everything else is only commentary. Go and study it." Now, it's an astonishing statement. What he's saying is that stories of the Exodus and stories of the creation of the world and the doctrine of the one God are simply a commentary, a gloss on the Golden Rule. And he said, go study it. Make scripture a commentary on the Golden Rule. And Jesus said the same. St. Paul said that I can have faith that moves mountains, but if I lack charity, it's worth nothing. Compassion, this ability to put yourself in the place of another, to determine what gives you pain, you must never, under any circumstance, do to anybody else. This has been the way to God, because in compassion, we dethrone ourselves from the center of our world and put another there. The religions also insist that you cannot confine your compassion or benevolence to your own group. You must have respect and honor for the stranger, says the Jewish Bible. You must love your enemies, said Jesus. We must get to know and respect all tribes and nations, says the Quran. And so, really, compassion should be playing a major role in one of the great tasks of our time, which is to build a global community where people and all peoples, all nations, are treated with the same respect and their aspirations taken as seriously as we take our own. And I fear that if we don't do this, we won't have a viable world to hand on to the next generation. And unfortunately, religion is often seen as part of the problem, as something that is divisive, that is intolerant. And yet there are, I know, millions of compassionate people worldwide who'd love to see a more compassionate faith. I've started with the TED community, a charter for compassion. And it's been created by hundreds of thousands of people all over the world from all kinds of different faith traditions and secular traditions too. It's been online, and it's been composed by a panel chosen by the general public of Jewish, Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, and Confucian thinkers. And this weekend, actually, I'm going to announce the charter and the new website with the Dalai Lama in Vancouver at the Peace Summit. And you can find that on charterforcompassion.org. And on November the 12th, the charter is going to be unveiled. It's quite short. It simply says that the golden rule is at the heart of ethical and all ethical systems and all religion. And that's what we should be striving for rather than doctrines. But above all, compassion is, again, it's a call to action. So all over the world on November the 12th, the charter is going to be put up in synagogues, mosques, and churches in cities where there's trouble among the religions. There's going to be an essay competition in Australia where students and children are invited to write about compassion. In Kuala Lumpur, they're putting up a wall of compassion with artworks, and people can write things about compassion on this wall. In Europe, the Muslim communities in most European countries are organizing debates and discussions around the time of the launch on November the 12th. So the idea is to bring compassion back to the center of religious life, and to make the compassionate voice of religion heard articulately and clearly and luminously in our polarized world that is torn apart with suspicion and fear and hate.
Do you think that we have seen the apogee, perhaps, or are close to it, of fundamentalism, that in fact the pendulum is beginning to move back in the other direction?
My view is that fundamentalism is with us. It's a response to modernity, and often it has arisen as the result of what's perceived as an attack by the liberal or secular establishment. These are essentially modern ideologies. They're not conventionally religious at all. They are innovative, highly innovative, and often, as we would say in the Christian world, rather heretical. The idea of reading scripture literally, as fundamentalists do, is a new departure, really. Until the early modern period, Jews, Christians, and Muslims all relished highly allegorical modes of interpreting the word of God, because they thought the word of God was infinite and therefore couldn't be tied down to a single interpretation. But my view is that, you know, we can't just wait for fundamentalism, as we call it, to die away and just hope that someone will come along and make religion a bit more compassionate and friendly towards science. We've got to act in order to make that happen. And it seems to me we have a choice. We can either emphasize those aspects of our tradition and that speak of hatred and dissent, and we've all got them in all our scriptures, all our traditions. We have these texts and traditions that speak of fear of the other or even hatred of the other. And instead, we've got to emphasize those aspects of our tradition that speak of compassion and warmth. If we want to counter the fundamentalist threat as we see it, then we have to do something ourselves to make, redeem religion and get it back on track.
Karen Armstrong. Her book is The Case for God. It is just out from Knopf. Karen, it is always a pleasure. I thank you so much for being with us today.
It's been wonderful. Thank you very much.
Thank you.